there in John 1:24-26, we remember after John, of course in verse 19 it says this is the testimony of John, and we'll get to the point in verse 29 where he actually points Jesus out to people as the Messiah, the Son of God. His testimony starts, though, in an interesting way. It's still the testimony of John about Jesus, but he's answering questions about himself from priests and Levites sent from the Jews, who evidently, in verse 24, are either Pharisees themselves or just sent from the Pharisees and therefore followers of Pharisees, students of Pharisees. And they're questioning John about who he is because he's been baptizing, he's been preaching. A lot of people have come out to the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan where he's preaching to be baptized by him and to listen to him. And this is not done in the dark, although it is done away from the city. And so the Jewish leaders want to know who this guy is. And he answers in two ways, in the negative and in the positive. He says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah. And then he answers in the positive, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, that he is ultimately the voice. And actually, I came across an interesting point that the definite article isn't there. So he's basically saying, I am voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And so he's identifying himself as one who is participant in a messianic prophecy, but not the Messiah himself. And you just want to maybe remember, we turn to the context of Isaiah 40, and there's great significance there. When a person quoted the Old Testament, we make this point especially with the things Jesus quoted from time to time. The Jews were not just drawn to those verses, but they would think about, especially scholars of the word, the context. And I think that's what would have happened, especially in context of John 1. It makes sense as we look to the context of Isaiah 40, because this voice is preparing the way of the Lord. And the next verse that is recorded in Isaiah 40 speaks about kind of what is involved in that, the lowering of high places, the raising of low places, and the straightening of crooked places. And then it says that all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. And we connected that with verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that will also resonate with us when it says all flesh, when we see in verse 29, John says he takes away the sin of the whole world. Takes away the sin of the world. And he might not have understood exactly what he was saying there, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, didn't realize it until Acts 10, but it is inclusive not just of the Jew, but of the Gentile. And so John is that voice, and what he's ultimately doing is preparing the way of the Lord, and the Lord that he's preparing for in that way is the one who is the glory of God, and obviously that's Jesus. And then he asks, or they ask him, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? And so we noted the significance, especially as it pertained to the infatuation, really, of the Pharisees with rituals and their rituals of washings. And we'll note that in passing in chapter 2 with the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And so they thought this man who was baptizing was of significance, and he was to a degree. And so they questioned him. You must be someone of significance if you're doing this baptizing. What authority do you have, essentially? So who are you if you're not these three men? And he says that there's one standing among you, or there stands one among you, verse 26. You do not know it. Is he who coming after me is preferred before me? We noted that before. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And we noted him emphasizing his humility. And John, the apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John, emphasizing his humility because of the problem with those during Jesus' day who wouldn't break away from John the Baptist and follow the Messiah that he prepared the way for, but also even after the Gospel was established and preached on the day of Pentecost, evidently Acts 19 shows there were still disciples of John who didn't leave him to follow Jesus yet. And so John needed to emphasize, as well as the Holy Spirit here through the Apostle John, that he was merely a tool to bring about the straight path of the one who is significant and you should follow. But this is one of the most menial tasks as a servant, to unloose the sandal strap of an individual. And John says, I'm not even worthy of that. So that would bring great emphasis to everyone, but especially these Pharisees, because that would probably indicate to them, I think, that the man John's talking about is going to threaten our positions, you know. And that's exactly what eventually led them to conspire against him to be killed. And so that all has significance. When John is giving testimony of Jesus, but concerning the questions posed to him, when he answers the questions about him in the negative and the positive, and the further description of how small he is in comparison to, obviously, the Christ, as will be noted, it's all magnifying Jesus. Another interesting point that is very pertinent to the Gospel of John is when it says this is the testimony of John in verse 19, and it speaks of how he bore witness in the verb form and the noun form of that word. It's several places in the New Testament, but more than half of the times that it shows up in the New Testament are found in John's Gospel. That's what John is all about. It is giving us testimony from God, as we'll see in chapter 2, beginning with the miracle, and other men about their bearing witness of who Jesus is, because they've come to be convinced, and we'll see that in this section as well. Comments, questions on that section before we get to verse 29? Okay, in verse 29, it ultimately gets to the point where John is not simply talking about Jesus in prospect, but he's actually pointing him out. So that comes to our question in page 9, number 2. What did John see that made him know Jesus was the Son of God? He points him out here. What did he see that made him know? Why was he so certain of this?
He saw the Lamb descending and ascending.
The Spirit, right. Yeah, he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him. Okay, and we'll see that in verse 32. So he's sent ultimately to prepare the way of the Lord, and now the Lord has come, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lamb of God obviously has special significance in the grand scheme of redemption that God has prepared for man. But also just to the Jews at that time who would not have known of Jesus being the Christ. So as the thought question asks, what is suggested by the figure that Jesus is the Lamb of God? What is he referring to when he says the Lamb of God?
Lamb was used for a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect lamb.
Okay.
It was a blood sacrifice for atonement.
Absolutely. So for the sacrifice, and there's several things that come to mind in regard to that. You got the Passover, first and foremost, was a lamb without spot and blemish. And obviously in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, Paul points out that Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. But also a daily offering required a lamb without spot and blemish in Exodus 29, 38 through 42. So it was a morning and evening thing. Every day where there was a sacrifice for the sins of the people involved a lamb. But even more so as it pertains to Jesus and the fulfillment of those types is the Lamb of Prophecy, which when we see in chapter 40 of Isaiah, here's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, and he is going to show the glory of God that is going to be manifest to all flesh in the one he's preparing the way for. Well, just 13 chapters after that in Isaiah's prophecies concerning the Messiah, we have chapter 53, which speaks of the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. That's a chapter of Scripture very dear to our heart. And I think that's especially what John is emphasizing here. He takes away the sin of the world. And then furthermore, all of those things he said about Jesus before, this was kind of additional to what we've already seen. He hasn't really said much about being the Lamb of God until verse 29, but he emphasizes this is the one. So he's talking about Jesus in prospect. I'm not pointing him out yet, but he is preferred before me, for he was before me. I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal, and that's the one I'm talking about. And so there's a great significance to that. This is the man, And we might remember even from Isaiah 53 that there was nothing beautiful to behold in Jesus. He was just like an ordinary person as far as his appearance is concerned. And so that's just profound to me. Here is the one that I'm hyping up so much, if you will. It's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and we'll see Nathanael's reaction to that in a little bit. He says, verse 31, I did not know him. That's interesting. What is John's relation to Jesus?
He's a cousin.
Right. They're cousins. What does he mean, I did not know him then? Had John never met his cousin? Okay. At least when they were small, right? I don't think it would be a stretch to probably suggest that they had spent their life together. I was close to my cousins. I'm sure that Jesus was close to his cousin. We might even remember in Luke's account of when Jesus was 12 and they went to Jerusalem and were turning back, his parents just assumed that maybe he was with some relatives. Maybe they had thought that, as he always was, he was with his cousin John. I don't know. They're very close in age, and so, you know, I think it stands to reason, at least possibly, that they were very close because of that. And so what does he mean? I did not know him.
He didn't know he was the Messiah.
Right. The Messiah. And so imagine that. Jesus, who is so close to his cousin probably, and then, you know, he's talking about the Messiah, and then here's his cousin, and the Spirit descends upon him. That's the Messiah. That blew my mind. If it was the Spirit descending upon my cousin, I wouldn't have believed it. But, you know, John had a special understanding from the Lord that this is the one that would be who you're preparing the way for. And that scene, but that he should be revealed. I don't know him, but that he should be revealed. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So number four, why did John come baptizing with water?
He was preparing the
way. Okay, that's 50% of it. Because that would include the people. They're submitting to the baptism of John as they see it's authorized from the Lord, and it's a baptism of repentance. It would prepare their heart to accept Jesus when he came. So that's 50%. What's the other half that's indicated here in this text? It has to do with the second question, the Spirit descending upon him. When that happened? When John baptized Jesus, right? And so he came baptizing to prepare the hearts of the people, but he came baptizing so that he would eventually, in all his baptizing, baptize the one that he's preparing the way for. And when he baptized the one he was preparing the way for, the Spirit of God would descend upon him. And that would ultimately make the identification. And he would be able to, with confidence, know himself, but then point him out to others. So he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remember, just very quickly, back in verse 26, John said, I baptize with water, and then he says that there's one coming after me that's greater than me, essentially. Well, here he says he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that's the contrast. I baptize with water, and in another place, I believe Matthew 3, it talks about this. I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so there's greater baptism, and we see the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and Acts chapter 2 or 10 as it pertains to Cornelius and his household. And those are the only two occasions we see it. So that shows the power of Jesus. And he's able to baptize with the Holy Spirit, obviously because he's God, but it also has to do with the Spirit of God descending upon him. We understand that Jesus has power within himself because he's the Son of God. But it was God's plan to manifest him as the Son of God through the operation of the Spirit in working miracles. So we can't necessarily say it's the exact same format as the apostles working miracles. That is the Holy Spirit doing it through them. But Jesus was working miracles, the Holy Spirit working through him. And the Bible indicates that. And so this would equip him for his ministry, identify him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. the amount of scripture in the Old Testament that pairs up with the Spirit and the Messiah is great. One of those places is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2. It says, as you're turning there, Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus does something very powerful. When you think about that messianic prophecy there in Acts or in Isaiah 61 that speaks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and it's Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," what we just read. But notice in verse 20, "He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Just picture the scene. All eyes on Jesus after he read that scripture. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And so he's saying, "I'm the one identified," in Isaiah 61. And there are other passages like Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, Isaiah 42 and verse 1 and others that identify the Messiah with the one who has the Spirit of God upon him. And that's exactly what was fulfilled at his baptism, what evidently God told John about personally, that this is how you're going to know him. The Spirit of the Lord is going to descend upon him. And that is a very intimately associated messianic concept. And so it was beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the Messiah. And he adds to what he's been saying all along. He adds to this, "I have seen," verse 34, "and testified that this is the Son of God." And so he is the one who is manifesting the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as we've noted. He's the only begotten of the Father. That's what John points out as well. And we know that John could say that with certainty because when Jesus was baptized, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, it's added, "Hear him." And so John points him out that he is the Messiah. He's the one who he's been talking about. Comments, questions on that? Okay, so there in verses 29 through 34, you see that in addition to the questioning of John, and it says in verse 29, "The next day," and we saw that, we're going to see that in verse 35, verse 43, and then in verse 1 of chapter 2, "On the third day," and the book notes, you know, there's maybe confusion about that because it's more than one day when he's saying on the next day and stuff. But he's pointing out consecutive days. And in verses 29 through 34, it's just a general concept. So he's been preaching, he's been baptizing him. Crowds are there. He points out Jesus as the Son of God. And then we pick up with verse 35 and starting to show specific accounts of people being convinced as John points Jesus out and they follow him that this is absolutely the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what John is all about in his gospel. God is going to bear witness that Jesus is his Son and he is the Messiah. He's going to do that through the scriptures. He's going to do that through miracles. He did that through John, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And then the other half of those testimonies is going to come from men. And it's not that these people and the fact that they are convinced is necessarily enough proof, but it also emphasizes the fact that Jesus had a great impression upon them. They didn't follow him and they didn't believe just for any reason. There was a great amount of evidence, and that's what we'll see with Nathanael, who has some skepticism about Jesus at first, but he knows, who is it, Philip, and obviously had some kind of trust in Philip. And even though I'm doubtful about a man come from Nazareth, you know, if you believe, there must be evidence, so I'm going to go for him as well. And that brings us to Jesus, that gives us the ultimate evidence. So in verses 35 through 42, it records John pointing out to two of his disciples, Jesus saying the same thing about him that he said on the previous day in general crowds, that he is the Lamb of God. We see that in verse 36, and they follow him. And so John stood with two of his disciples, and he pointed out Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi." And question number five, what did the two disciples ask of Jesus?
"Where you dwell?"
Where you dwell? Where are you staying? Why are they asking that? What are they really looking for?
Messiah.
"I want to talk to you." And they ask where he's staying, and Jesus knew what they were asking for. And so he says, "Come and see." And they came there and remained with him the rest of the day. It was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 p.m. on our time. And they stayed with him the rest of the day. So they had enough time to ultimately discuss some things with Jesus. I don't know if it's a question, I forget. It identifies Andrew. Verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Who is the other disciple of John that followed Jesus? Or who could it possibly be, and how do we know? Doesn't name him. As it fits in with the pattern of this gospel and the writer. Philip's down there in verse 43. That's down in verse 43 through 51 as well. Remember, John never identifies himself in this gospel. John is a disciple of the Lord. And John is writing these things from an eyewitness testimony. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's saying, the next day, the third day, and then after that, it's kind of general. The chronology kind of falls apart because it's not as important. He's remembering these things successively as they happen, and it's something that left a great impression upon him. And it stands to reason from what we studied in the introduction, as John does not directly identify himself, but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and oftentimes, just like Luke does in Acts, does not mention himself by name, but he adds himself in there, or just kind of mentioned in general like the other disciple. It's John it's most likely talking about. And so you've got Andrew and you've got John, and they ask, "Where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." And that was about 4 o'clock or the 10th hour. They speak with him the rest of the day. And then one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found Simon in verse 41. I messed up, surely. It is verse this section. But this is after Andrew and John speak with Jesus. And verse 41, he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So I answered number 6. What did Andrew tell Simon? "We have found the Messiah." What's the significance of that? What is Messiah?
The Christ.
Okay, the one who's promised to come. The Christ is translated. He translates that word for the Greek readers, which is translated the Christ. What does the word mean?
Teacher.
Rabbi is teacher. Messiah and Christ, it literally means the anointed one. So we might say in our language, the chosen one. He's anointed by God. So kings were anointed. And that's the main thing. We see priests and prophets anointed as well. But the first thing that would come to our mind is those who are anointed are kings. And so he is the Messiah. And we speak of the Messiah in context of the kingdom that he would be set upon. And so any messianic prophecy has inhering in it this concept of the kingdom where there would be a freedom from sin and a deliverance. Now the problem the Jews had is they were thinking through the physical mind of this being a physical king and delivering them from physical oppression and that from the Roman government. In chapter 6, they'll try to take him by force and make him king, or at least he perceives that's about to happen, so he leaves. And they were going to do that because they thought he was that prophet. And so the Messiah, the anointed one, who would ultimately be the king of Israel. Why do you think that Andrew was able to make that conclusion and be confident enough to tell Peter, "We found the Messiah"? Was it just kind of a feeling? Okay, John pointed him out, and then they followed him. And for all that time, Jesus was talking with them. We don't know what he was talking about, but it was compelling evidence. In Luke chapter 24, the last chapter, after the disciples walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and then later on, the apostles saw Jesus as he appeared to them. He explained from the prophets and Moses and the Psalms, the scriptures of the Old Testament, all that had to happen to him concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what Jesus was doing here to a degree, not necessarily already revealing he would have to die, but that he was the Messiah. We don't know what he told them, but it was evidence given, compelling enough for Andrew to go and get Simon Peter, his brother. And then we have Jesus look on Simon, and what does he do? Jesus. Changes his name, or gives him a name, another name. He calls him Cephas, which is translated what? A stone. Or Peter, Petrus in the Greek. So a stone. Why did he do this? I think that there's significant evidence throughout the gospel that it would have reference to his character, especially after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and how solid Peter was, like a stone. Matthew 16, he says, "You are Peter, a stone, and on this rock I will build my church." Two slightly different words, one meaning more like a stone that can be moved, and the other meaning like a rock, a boulder, a cleft that cannot be moved. And so the Catholic Church is wrong in saying that, you know, the church was built on Peter as the first pope, whatever it may be. One commentator I found it interesting pointed out that Simon, or Simeon, was the name of Jacob's oldest son, who with his brother Levi had ruthlessly avenged the violation of their sister by a Canaanite prince in Genesis 34. And the rash, impulsive character of Simeon was certainly mirrored in Simon. And then you have Jesus calling him a stone. And so where Simon was impulsive, we call him impetuous Peter. Didn't always think before he did, and it got him in a lot of trouble sometimes. He would eventually, after denying the Lord three times, be able to redeem himself at the end of John's gospel, and he would be pretty solid throughout the rest of his ministry as an apostle, and certainly one whose influence influenced the carrying out of truth and such. He would eventually stumble again. We read that in Galatians 2. Not perfect, but his character would be pretty stout. And so Jesus, like you'll see in Nathaniel, it either sees part of their character because he can read the heart, or he knows there's immense potential and knows, obviously, as he's God, that that potential will be realized if the person in free will chooses to let Jesus work with him. They're not being called as apostles here, by the way. That comes later. There are other disciples within that group that follow. We see that in Matthew chapter 10 in the limited commission. They're called to be apostles or ambassadors of the Lord. But when you read disciples throughout these things, it's not simply talking about the apostles. Some context it is, but it's talking about everyone who was following Jesus at this time. And here are three people, Andrew, John, and Peter. And then the following day, verse 43, you have Philip, who evidently was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And what Jesus simply says to him is what? Follow me. And he followed him. Was following Jesus a logical thing for him to do?
You would be.
Right. And I'm not clear in why I even asked that, but just reemphasizing the questions about, you know, why was Andrew so convinced of this? Because there was evidence. Jesus talked with him. I don't think that all Jesus ever said before Philip followed him was, follow me. You know, fill in the blank. There had to be something in regard to Jesus' interaction with him that led him to follow him, because it doesn't just say he followed him and then he, you know, started thinking about these things. But Philip immediately found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he doesn't say we have found the Messiah, but that's what he's saying. We have found the one who the Old Testament talked about. Moses talked about him. And you think of that. Moses, in reference, you know, they reference to Moses referencing the first five books of the law. And you don't see, you know, messianic prophecies in length like in the prophetic writings or the Psalms. You see types and shadows like the Lamb of God in the offerings and in the Passover. That's the one that it was pointing to. Also the prophets who wrote about him. But then he says the one that the Moses and the prophets wrote about and spoke about is a man named Jesus. We always need to remember that. Jesus Christ is not his name. Jesus is his name, maybe of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Don't think they had last names, to my knowledge. They had those additions to their first name. But Christ is the anointed one. It's a title. It's an office that he holds. King, prophet, priest, the anointed one of God. And so when he says Jesus, he's simply referring to a man whose name is Jesus. And then he says of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What was Nathanael's response to Philip? That's question number 8. Yeah, skepticism. Can anything good come from Nazareth? What does that tell us about Nazareth?
It wasn't
well liked. It wasn't well respected. It's understood to be that Nazareth was, you know, a lower city. You know, one. You know, we all have those in mind. You know, I wouldn't want to live in that city. I wouldn't want to go over there. You know, be careful in that city. You're not going to have fun there, whatever it may be. There's some, whether it is valid or not, there is, what is the word? A prejudice against a city. It has its own reputation. And maybe that's the case here. Maybe it's just that Nathanael had something happen in his life at Nazareth or with someone from Nazareth, regardless of what it is. Nazareth seems to be a city not held in very high respect. In Matthew 2 and verse 23, there's an interesting scripture about Jesus. And it says there in Matthew 2 and verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. So it's where he's raised, not where he's born. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's some guesses as to specific scriptures that might have reference to, but it's not a quotation. And I think it's similar to times we see speaking of something the scripture wrote, but it's not a direct quotation. It's speaking of it in general. And so here is the one that Moses and the law and the prophets talked about. He shall be called a Nazarene from Matthew 2:23. He's from Nazareth. And I think that it speaks to the fact that he was not well respected among men. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah 53. He had no form or comeliness. He wasn't attractive to the eye. He was overwhelmingly rejected in the end, leading to his crucifixion. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you can kind of see that in the representation of Nazareth in Nathanael's words. Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Jesus didn't come from a well-respected place. He came from a humble position, a lowly place. He was a carpenter's son from Nazareth. But then Philip said to him, come and see. And what did Jesus say to Nathanael when he got there with Jesus? Right, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That shows, you know, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knew something about Nathanael's character evidently before he even met him. And I think one of the things he knew, in addition to what he'll say, I saw you under the fig tree, was probably Nathanael's reaction to Philip. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, to the common Jew, think Pharisee. The Pharisee hears, oh, this man is the Messiah, but he came from Nazareth. What do you think would follow?
They didn't like Nazareth.
Right. He probably said the same thing. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But a Pharisee, at least the common Pharisee, we'll see Nicodemus, a Pharisee who does come to Jesus in chapter 3. But the common Pharisee, that, you know, what is known about them, he wouldn't have gone and investigated. He would have just cast that to the side. You know, if he's from Nazareth, I'm not even going to give that a chance. But here you've got Nathanael, who has his skepticism, but he's going to investigate it himself, because after all, here's Philip, who I know, and he's convinced, so there must be some substance there. And so he goes, and that's why Jesus, I think, says, you are a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9 says. So you may be circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in the heart. Your heart may be hard, but not so with Nathanael. He was genuine. There was no deceit or guile in him. And so he said, how do you know me? And then what did Jesus tell Nathanael? What was his answer of that?
Yeah, he was the Son of God.
Okay, before Philip called you, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael's reaction was, you know, you're the Son of God. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Why was that his reaction?
Because of Jesus' knowledge of him.
Jesus didn't pass by him and see him under the fig tree. Jesus had miraculous knowledge. And, you know, no one else would have known that except one who is from God. So he calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Especially when you see those two put together, the Son of God, the King of Israel. I don't know necessarily that Nathanael had the greatest form of the knowledge that he is indeed the Word who is in the beginning with God and was God at this point in time. The Son of God is something we see throughout Scriptures. In fact, Jesus will make that especially very clear, I believe, in the 10th chapter when he makes himself equal with God, calling himself the Son of God, and they try to stone him. And he said, well, the Scripture says you are God's, and it can't be broken, so aren't you going to stone me when I say I'm the Son of God? And so judges, those who are involved in the declaration of the Word of God, were called sons of God. Sons of God is used throughout Scripture, but he is the Son of God. And that also is connected with him being king. And we see that in Psalm 7. Today I've begotten you. And he's begotten him, obviously, as he's the Son of God, even seen in chapter or Psalm 2 and verse 7. But begotten him to the throne. And so the Son of God, the actual Son of God, the one Son of God, is the king of messianic prophecy. And Jesus says what in verse 50? You're amazed because of this, but what did Jesus add to that? You'll see what?
Greater things.
Greater things. What's he talking about?
Same standing.
Miracles, right? Setting up chapter 2 with the wedding feast in Cana and turning the water to wine. You'll see greater things. And really, John doesn't use the term dunamis, which is translated into miracle. His more common word is either sign or work. Sign, it signifies something. Work is, it's a work of God. It's a miraculous work. To him, it's just like everyday work. To everyone else, it's a miracle. Look at the power behind that. It's a wonder. They wonder concerning it. And then he says one more thing. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's worthy to note in verse 50 when he says, because I said to you, the you there is singular. It's in its form. It's the second person singular. In verse 51, it does say, Jesus answered and said to him. But in verse 50, he says, because I said to you, and that's the second person plural. He's speaking to all the disciples now. He says to Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. But then he says to all of the disciples that you'll see the heaven open and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is that a reference to?
The ascension of Jesus.
Okay. He will ascend. And that would be a great indication But he says ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It doesn't say the Son of Man is ascending. It says the angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He mentions in the book, and I think this is legitimate, the vision that Jacob had, or the dream of the ladder, Jacob's ladder. And it uses that exact same language in Genesis 28, that Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. And here he, though, says upon the Son of God. And I think he's just using that as an illustration. And that's something that they would have been aware of, that vision. And what this likely indicates is he's the link between heaven and earth. He's the mediator between God and man. So he's going to reveal the Father. He's going to reveal eternal life. He's going to give the way, John 14 and verse 6, to God. He is that ladder. And he is the way to heaven. He's the Son of God, the Messiah, to take away the sins of the world so people can have fellowship with God, which is eternal life, and have the hope of heaven, to be with God for eternity. And more evidence is coming. In chapter 2, we'll start seeing the actual miraculous works. The Millers, Mark and LaCrisha, are going to be out of town on Sunday. So we're actually going to be studying chapter 2, lesson 3, in here on Sunday. So thank you for your kind attention. That's all for tonight.